All right, Isaiah chapter 49. We're actually entering into my favorite section of Isaiah, hands down. We've left last week what I call the reasoning chapters. You may remember God starts this book out, Isaiah chapter 1, with an appeal to Israel. You know, come, let's reason together. And if you're here and you're new to the Bible, you should know that God is reasonable. And he invites your questions and your doubts and concerns. He absolutely does. In fact, one of my favorite scenarios in the Gospels like that is this man who needs God to move in his life. He says, God, I believe, help my unbelief. I mean, there's things that I believe, there's things that I really am convinced of, but there's areas of doubt and worry and fear. And man, the Lord didn't say to him, rebuke him, and who do you think you are? He moved, didn't he? He moved in that individual's life. So that same God would say to Israel, oh, let's reason together. Let's really talk about this. Let's slow down and consider your past, what you've given your heart and your soul to. Have you given yourself to things this morning that have resulted in the very concerns God had all along? And if you're young, I say this to young people all the time, if you're young and you really don't like the thou shalt nots, the prohibitions of the Bible, why does God care about this and why doesn't he want me doing that? I'm telling you, like God would say to Israel, those are the very things that will actually bring pain and destruction and regret to your life. So God reasons with that nation and ends that with chapter 48. But now we get into a section of Isaiah. Some would call it the Holy Grail of the Old Testament. I don't really talk like that, but I thought I'd pass that along. It is an awesome section of Bible because it's all about the Messiah. And there are some of the most profound in advance predictions and prophecies about our Lord Jesus. By the way, 600 years before he was born in the chapters ahead. So let's begin. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 1 goes just like this. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother has he made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. And in the shadow of his hand has he hid me and made a polished shaft in his quiver has hid me. He goes on to say, and he said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I've labored in vain, I've spent my strength for nothing, and in vain, yet surely my justice is with the Lord. And my work is with my God. Let's talk about this. Church, this servant, the servant of God is introduced to us here. If you're interested in the original language, I realize we have a fine English Bible, and we can read it, navigate through it, and come to a great understanding. But you might be interested that the word translated in your old English Bible, or even some of your newer ones, servant, better translated slave. Definitely is. And it's that ebed. It's a Hebrew word. And by the way, it means the lowest form of slave in their culture. Now, very quickly, we live in a different world where there is, and forgive me for saying this, but enormous biblical illiteracy in our culture. America, I mean, the Bible was taught on a homeschool in every community 100 years ago. This was the textbook of all schools, actually. And, of course, for a long time, we've abandoned that as a culture. So there's a lot of ignorance as it relates to the Bible. And in recent times, there is a massive attempt to rewrite our history and blame it on a Christian worldview, for example. And slavery is one of those situations. There's people that would point to the Bible and say, it talks about slavery. God's in it. God's for it. God's with it. And shame on you. And, of course, people that are ignorant to their history, they hang their head in shame, and they just don't know how to answer such garbage, quite frankly. Okay, just so you know, the slavery that is presented to us in the Mosaic Law has everything to do with actually preserving somebody's dignity and possessions and their livelihood. The slavery that's mentioned in the Mosaic Law has everything to do with I can't pay my bills. I've gone delinquent on my loan. And guess what? There was something in this culture where they didn't swoop in and take it all from you and leave you pathetic and homeless and ashamed. You could actually work your debt off. You could work your debt off as a slave, as an indentured servant. And as soon as you worked your debt off, you get everything back. You have worked and preserved your dignity in that community and say, whew, man, we fell on tough times and I could not put the cash across the counter. But I took my hands and I loved my family and I earned it. And it was all about actually dignifying the man. You see how the culture has spun this, guys? To blame the atrocities of early America and stealing somebody from their homeland and exploiting them and using them for gain, that's despicable. And just so you know, the scriptures are very much against that. Thou shalt not steal. You ever heard that one? That commandment is left extremely open-ended. It includes stealing people, in fact. In fact, we've been learning that, haven't we? Those of us that are at the knowing God class. Men stealers are mentioned in the New Testament as people that have a righteous God they're going to have to face in the end. You heard about our brother Eric Beeler. Eric Beeler has embraced the reality that the largest and most heinous crime in our modern age is the trafficking of humans. And that's why he's in Nepal, fighting for those precious young ladies' lives. And by the grace of God, since he left us during COVID to the present, there's a dozen young ladies in that home that have been rescued from horrible, unthinkable scenarios. That's stealing. That's kidnapping. That's the type of slavery that God's word actually is very outspoken against. So I just want to make sure we understand this. The servant that's been portrayed here is the lowest form of servant, but it might surprise you. It's actually a word that is used in reference to, you ready for this? God. How do you like that? It's actually in reference to the Messiah, the one that would come to this earth and lower himself and serve you and love you and provide his life a ransom. It's pretty tremendous. I don't know what you know about God. I know many of you, as I look around the room, and you've been in the Bible for decades, and you love God and you love his word. It still grips my heart. It still grips my heart that Almighty God, in his glory and majesty, lowered himself, became a man, and served humanity. If anyone deserved to be served by us, it'd be God. And he blew the whistle, stopped the show, and said, let me do this. Let me do this for you. Tremendous. Well, that's what you can expect, okay? So chapter 49, 50, 51, 52, and man, the climax for sure is 53. It presents God as the lowest form of slave, actually. And we see that beautifully fulfilled in John chapter 13, if you're interested. But come on, guys, let's get into some of these details. Listen, that's the biggest challenge with the human race right there, truthfully. God has been trying to do that, get the human race to listen to him for 6,000 years. And man, the human race to date is more stubborn than it's ever been. Life is too fun. Life is too loud. There's too much noise in my ears. Listen to God. Yeah, that's right. There's a still small voice that is connected to your maker and your savior. He desperately wants to get your attention. He wants to get your attention. And I would recommend listening to him because, man, he has thorough and perfect and wonderful advice, actually. Listen, O isles, unto me. He's addressing all the nations, even beyond Israel. Hearken, you people from afar. Notice, the Lord has called me from the womb. And certainly your mind should go to that moment where Mary, Joseph, this couple that were engaged to be married, God said, Mary, I have some tremendous news for you. This is a little young Jewish girl, never been with a man at all, completely pure in every way. And God said to her, Mary, I've chosen your womb to bring to this earth the Redeemer. Can you imagine? What an honor, right, ladies? What an honor to be a mom. Imagine being the mom of the Messiah. It literally was the dream of every young Jewish girl. She was floored by it. She was absolutely taken by the fact that, me, God, me? And she referred to herself as this lowly handmaiden. She's like, I don't know what you see in me, God, but man, that is awesome news and the promise of this. And by the way, in that early stage where God announces the conception of the Messiah miraculously in her womb, he says, Mary, I want you to call his name, the Lord is salvation. That's what Jesus means. Jesus is kind of how you squeeze the name through the Greek. Yeshua would be more accurate to the Hebrew and Aramaic. The English version of this would be, of course, Joshua. But that's the name that God gave that would be attached to his servant, his hero, our Lord Jesus. It literally means the Lord is salvation. Pretty awesome name, right? Amen. God spoke as early as the womb, and certainly we're reading 600 years before that womb, where God made it very clear his intentions. Would you look at verse 2? This can only be connected with one individual. And he's made my mouth like a sharp sword. Don't you love that? Of course, those of you that know the Bible, you're thinking Hebrews 4:12, right? He's made my mouth like a sharp sword. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And let me just throw this out there very quickly. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's not the word, the scripture, the graphe. It's actually word logos, which is actually Jesus himself. Hebrews 4:12 is actually referring to Jesus himself is sharper than any two-edged sword. And that chapter goes on to say, Jesus Christ, our high priest. I'd encourage you to read that. If you have Hebrews 4:12 as simply the Bible, go back to that passage of scripture, dig a little deeper. It's actually quite more brilliant than that. It's the logos. It's the very word of God. And he's mentioned, guys, what does it mean that his mouth is like a sharp sword? Well, here's the deal. And this is the uncomfortable deal, but it's got to be said. Truth stings sometimes. Have you noticed that? We don't necessarily like it, but do you understand there's two different types of people that say they love you, okay? There's the type of person that says they love you, and they will tell you everything you want to hear. And by the way, that's like manipulation 101. You do understand that. That's an attempt to get something from you. They will tell you whatever you want to hear. It's called, come on, church, flattery. It's a deadly weapon used by many ill-intended people, okay? If you're interested in a study in flattery, you should probably do a quick study in Proverbs chapter 7, for example. Proverbs chapter 7, of course, has this very beautiful, worldly girl who's luring this young man away, and she's telling him, life is all about, I've been here waiting for you. Where have you been? It's all, this dumb kid is convinced, she really likes me. It's really all about me. And it's sad because that whole chapter ends with, fool, he didn't realize it was for his life. And she was marching him off by his nose to his death, actually. He had no idea the choices he was about to make would lead him to his death. And that's the world system, guys. That Proverbs chapter 7 literally describes the world system. You understand? And how this world uses flattery to confuse and convince and lure you in. I mean, that's what the marketing campaigns of this world are based on. Make you feel like you deserve the best of everything. Then you'll reach into your wallet and go buy it, just like a genius that we are, right? So please understand that. But then there's this. There's the people that say they love you and tell you what you want to hear, but then there's the one who loves us enough to tell us what we need to hear. That's Jesus. And I've sat in many church seats, especially when I was 20 years of age, fresh out of my rebellion and sin, and man, I was getting sliced and diced in church. And it still happens. It still happens today. I still get convicted by the word. But I just remember the contrast of not hearing God's word for years in my life and then sitting in a church and just feeling like, man, does a pastor have my house bugged? What was up with that? And feeling like it's all about, directing towards you. And please understand, it is a loving God that goes in with that sharp sword and does necessary surgery and removes the things in our life that are only infecting our life. And it's painful, quite frankly. It's painful, but it's necessary. Amen? Some of us have definitely discovered that to be the case. And then this famous saying, it's actually made its way into a lot of Irish blessings. I love the saying, but the idea of God holding, in this case, the Messiah, holding him in the hollow of his hand or in the shadow of his hand. I love that idea, right? But our Lord Jesus, completely submitted to the will of his Father and completely secure in his relationship with his Father, is the idea. And don't you love this description? You made me a polished shaft. Listen, if you're an archer in a battle and you got a quiver full of arrows and you're pulling out those arrows and you're letting them go on the battlefield, if you have one arrow with a polished shaft, that's your favorite one, right? That's the one that's going to go that extra distance and it's going to hit that mark and it's always going to hit the mark. And here, this is a very interesting artistic way of Jesus saying, I am my Father's favorite weapon in his arsenal. It's pretty cool, isn't it? And rightfully so. The Lord Jesus accomplished perfectly the will of the Father. We can only flirt with that concept, guys. Think about that. As a servant of God, and I would consider myself that, as a servant of God, I want to do the Lord's will. I really do in my life. I want to please him. I want to be a spokesperson for him. I want to challenge the culture with truth. It's my heart. But at best, I just creep up on that from time to time. But I'm flawed, and I fail, and I've dropped the ball, and I don't, what? But man, only our Lord Jesus can say, I'm my Father's favorite tool, favorite weapon in his entire arsenal. Love that concept. All right, verse 3 goes like this, and he said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And if you got an Old English Bible like I do, you see three commas there. Or excuse me, you see two commas there. And I want to tell you that punctuation is not in the original Hebrew. Okay, the punctuation, our punctuation, is important. And it certainly brings a lot of clarity. But there's not always a perfect punctuation in the scriptures. And all I'm saying is this, okay? There are two options here. But I'm going to present a third one to you. But if you're trying to understand what was just said there, you are my servant, O Israel, either, this is a rare occasion, maybe the only occasion, I think the only occasion, where God refers to the Messiah as Israel. And some would suggest that. And in doing that, you just kind of have to accept the definition of Israel, which is what, guys? What does Israel mean? Okay, strive or governed of God, right? And in an ultimate sense, okay, all right, maybe that is God saying of Jesus, you are the ultimate expression of one that is governed by God, drawing our attention to the way Jesus really did fully submit to the will of his Father, Father in heaven. Okay, there could be that possibility. There's others that would say, actually, this is proof contextually that the servant that's being mentioned isn't the Messiah at all, it is Israel. And that's the other option. But it's hard to make Israel fit a lot of this description, especially as we continue, and you'll see that. I really strongly believe that the servant mentioned it is the Messiah for lots of reasons. But let me present to you a third option, and that is there's a comma in the wrong place, which isn't the only place in the scriptures where punctuation, they take a good stab at it. But I'm suggesting to you this should actually read, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. O Israel, in whom is the entire clause, meaning the servant is identified and it is in Israel. I'm sending this servant, and in doing that, I will be glorified. That's exactly what we read actually in the scriptures. Jesus is in Jerusalem, for example, and we're reading about it in John chapter 12. He says, Father, glorify your name. In you sending me here to redeem this nation and die for this nation and do what I'm about to do, I'm asking you, Father, to glorify your name. And of course, the voice from heaven thunders, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. I really believe that's exactly what we're reading here. The servant, the Messiah, is going to come to the nation of Israel. And in that truth, God is glorified in every way, shape, or form. And by the way, that sets up an understanding for what we're about to read. Let's go on. I ask you to consider what we're about to read. The Messiah, the servant responds like this in verse 4, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing, in vain. Yet surely my judgment or justice is with the Lord and my work with God. That's an interesting statement. What is being described here, church, is the sense of disappointment and a sense of rejection. You see, the scriptures made it really clear, guys, that Jesus would come to the nation of Israel as their savior, and guess what? Be rejected by them. And it literally describes Jesus in Isaiah 53, we'll get to it, as a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. I'm asking you to dig deep this morning, okay? You don't need to raise your hand or say anything out loud, but I'm asking us as people to try to identify with the rejection that our Lord Jesus experienced, because that's what's being described here. Foresight, foreknowledge, and yet disappointment going through it. That'll really spin your mind out, by the way. Ladies in the room, have you ever done your very best to look your best and to get yourself ready in the mirror, do your best to be your physical best, do your hair, and only to have rejection? And you understand that, right? And rejection to the point where you realize someone was preferred over you and the hurt of that. You understand the hurt of that? Men in the room, we understand rejection, surely. I mean, to work really hard and try to get a job or try to work really hard and get on the team even, and just to see, you know, people say, you're not good enough, you don't measure up. We've all experienced rejection, whether it's from somebody that we love. I mean, tragically, in the world that we live in, rejection from our own parents. We've experienced rejection. But can you imagine our starting point is heaven and majesty and glory, and coming away from the glory of heaven and humbling yourself and becoming a man and being rejected by people that are so much less than you in every way, truthfully. The rejection that Jesus experienced, it really isn't comparable to anything we've experienced. Man, he loved the human race so much he was willing to lower himself and walk among us, and yet have men spit in his face and slap him in his face and pin him to a tree and say, we'll have none of it. And that is exactly what is being described here. And in hindsight, the servant is looking back at a nation that's largely rejected him and says, man, was it all a waste? Was it all in vain? And the Messiah, actually, in context, is comforting himself, realizing, no, you know what? I did this for God. And surely the justification in what I did lies with God. I hope some of you can relate to that as well. I can. I certainly know as a pastor, there's times when you give yourself to a cause and you experience rejection. I mean, the culture's not really into truth anymore, in case you haven't noticed. And there's times when you're like, man, that just went really bad. That's not at all what I hoped and what I prayed for. But man, you can lay your head down at night and say, but Lord, you saw that. You saw that. And I'm comforted with the fact that, you know, justification lies with you. And my work is with God. That's huge. Not to take away from the Messiah, but just to be relatable. Verse 5, and now said the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, is it a light thing? Thou should be my servant to raise up of the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. By the way, that can only be Jesus. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. So just like you and I understand it, guys, Jesus Christ came to the nation of Israel. And again, maybe you're new to the Bible and you wonder, why do Christians make such a big deal about Israel anyway? Why do they seem to be so pro-Jewish people? Well, we owe them, don't we? We owe them a debt of gratitude. Number one, the scriptures that we love so much came to us through the Jewish people. That's what the Apostle Paul, by the way, would say was the chief advantage of being a Jew. The chief advantage is the word of God came to them. Pretty awesome. In their reference points and in their culture. And I've said it for a long time, it would be to your advantage to learn a little bit of Jewish culture to help you understand their scriptures. But we do owe the nation of Israel in a very real way by their preservation of the scriptures and their example and what God has done. There's no question. Here's what the Bible taught a long time ago, brothers and sisters. God came to the nation of Israel, revealed himself as their Messiah, was, just like this is describing, largely rejected by them, and guess what? That's where we got our opportunity to know him. The rejection of the Jews resulted in the introduction of the Messiah to the whosoever wills, the highway and the byways. Not necessarily a compliment, by the way. But God was largely rejected by his own, so he said, oh yeah, but I'm going to have some guests at my wedding. And my family said, no, my family didn't want to be here. But I'll tell you what, there's this little pathetic guy by the name of Aaron Dudley. He'll come to my wedding. He'll come. He'll respond to an invitation, and maybe you're with me this morning. The Gentiles, we don't have a glorious heritage, guys. My ancestors worshipped, you ready for this? Oak trees. And they killed each other and sacrificed humans. I mean, my heritage isn't real beautiful and righteous, and it's nothing to boast about, that's for sure. It was base, right? But man, God has done a work among the peoples outside of Israel. He's opened our eyes to holiness and righteousness and truth, and it's pretty tremendous what God has done among the Gentile nations. And see, this little scripture right here was really, really hard for the Jews to swallow. What? A light to the Gentiles? I don't know if you realize, but the Jews had a very low view of you and me. They would actually put us in the kindling wood category. Hard to understand, but that is where self-righteousness would bring you. They thought we just existed, the nations outside of Israel, we existed to fuel and keep hot the fires of hell. That's a pretty rough perspective. And God's like, I don't view you that way, Gentile nations. I love you. I love you equally. In fact, I have provided my son for you too. And who will receive my love and my grace? And he has broadcast the gospel to the world at this point, you know. And he has indeed revealed himself as a light to the Gentiles. Man, I'm really grateful for that. And all of that predicted in a Jewish scripture, all of that spelled out quite clearly. It's tremendous. Verse 7, look at this. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despises, and to him the nations abhor, or the nation abhors, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful. And the Holy One of Israel, he shall choose thee. Quick question, guys. Why does man despise Christ? Why do nations abhor God? Ever thought about that? If you know God, it's really puzzling, isn't it? If you have a relationship with God, you're like, yeah. Why would, knowing what you know about Jesus, why would somebody reject Christ? Why would somebody despise him? Why would a nation abhor your Savior that you've come to be so extremely fond of? You ready for this? It seems so shallow and frustrating, but it really comes down to his moral purity. That's the biggest check against him, that he is a being who is morally perfect and pure. And oh, that offends the sinful race that I'm very much part of. I like my sin, see, outside of Christ. I like to pursue pleasures. I like the feeling I get when I do the thou shalt nots in this life. And this morally perfect being says, avoid that, not good, bad consequences, eternal consequences. And that is the reason, because he's perfect, that is the very reason why people despise him. Man, that's sad, right? That's sad to think about. In his purity and perfection, he's hated because of it. And we just can't wrap our minds around why this perfect God cares enough about us to tell us how we should live our lives. Could he possibly love us? Could he possibly know more than you, more than me? That's the conclusion I've come to for sure. Yeah, it breaks my heart. The more you love Jesus and the more you know he wants so desperately to have a relationship with everyone, the more it hurts you to realize how readily he's despised. You know what I mean? Like, oh man, you guys don't know what you're talking about. You have no idea who Jesus even is if you take a position of being despised or despising him. Man, well, it really comes down to a moral absolute, a moral purity. By the way, we would use the term holiness to describe that. That's the deal. And God's been experiencing that kind of rejection for a long time, of course. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee. In the day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth and to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. I love this, guys, because it literally tells us that God gave his servant for a covenant of the people. And if you're a note taker, make a note of that. He gave his very son for a covenant. That speaks of his substitutionary and sacrificial death for us. That thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all the high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he has had mercy on them and shall lead them. Even by the springs of water shall he guide them. I'll make all my mountains away, and my highways shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west and from the land of Sinim. That's extreme east. That's a name synonymous with China, actually. What an interesting little prediction, guys. First of all, we're not quite to the kingdom age. I realize if you read that and some of us think, man, that's a description of the kingdom age. Not quite. Not quite. It's actually a description of when God reveals his Messiah from Israel to the nations, it will put Israel on the map. It'll put Israel on the map among the nations. And it literally is describing a people that are really, really attracted to and inspired by and have to see for themselves this little tiny nation, Israel, which, by the way, is smaller than our state of New Jersey. 2 hours you can get east to west across the whole nation of Israel. Just a 2-hour drive. You've crossed the entire nation. You want to go north to south? You can do the whole thing in 6 hours. It's a tiny little nation, guys, but it's pretty controversial. A little tiny nation, and by the way, that little tiny nation is the third producer of fruit and produce to the world. It's extremely fruitful, the little nation. If you've ever been to Israel, you know it's literally highways that navigate through gardens. The whole nation is just a blooming, fruitful, beautiful garden. It's tremendous, actually, what's taken place in the last couple of decades in Israel. But isn't that interesting, man? There's people from north, south, east, and west, and sure enough, man, I've been there 3 times, and I've walked the streets of Israel, north and south, cities, country, the wilderness, and just like is being said here, there are people intrigued with that little patch of ground from every language and ethnicity on the planet. And why? Why are there tour groups all over Israel? Because the food is that amazing? I'd rather have a bloody steak than a kosher one any day. Sorry, but that's my opinion. I like hamburgers with cheese. Find one of those in Israel. Find beef and dairy on the same plate. Hard to do. They got a little bit of a weird bent on the law, see. They do have some tremendous olives in Israel. They have wonderful ice cream. There's food there that's edible, don't get me wrong. But man, the reason why people are going to Israel is because their Messiah walked there, right? Their Savior walked there. And to go to the very places where Jesus taught, it is quite profound, actually. and the evidence of Christ living there, the non-believers, as far as surrendering to the lordship of Christ, nobody in Israel denies the fact that Jesus of Nazareth walked those streets. He lived right there. I mean, it's tremendous to go there. The evidence of Christ is everywhere you turn. That Jesus, the servant who lived in Israel, is the very reason people come from the four corners of earth to lay their eyes on those places. It's quite amazing, actually. And there is well-worn grooves all the way to Israel. Their tourist industry is their largest industry. And it's all about what happened there 2,000 years ago. Pretty cool. Put that little country on the map. And it was predicted so, as far as I'm concerned. 13 goes like this: Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. Yeah, you don't know anything about joy. You don't understand the idea of breaking forth into singing if you don't know Jesus. I get it. If you've come to church and you're kind of an outsider and everyone's closing their eyes and singing, you're like, well, I remember. I really do. What in the world are wrong with these people? You can't wait to like back out the door like, what is up with them? But I understand that. You don't understand the joy and the songs and the passion. It's simply because you just never have been personally introduced to Jesus. It seems kind of bizarre to you. But I'm telling you right now, if you open your heart to Christ and you let Jesus in on your life and you let him cleanse you of your sin, remove guilt, start to walk with him, get to know his word, I'm telling you, it's just a matter of days and you'd be singing with us and you would fully understand. I would assure you. Laugh. But I'm telling you right now, Christ is real. He's calling you. And to know a man is to rejoice in what he's done, the change in our lives. It's tremendous. And so to have a personal relationship with Jesus, these scriptures become so much more meaningful, don't they? If not, yeah, it's like reading somebody else's mail. I don't get it. But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. That's the concern, as God has refocused his attention to the Gentile nations, and Israel has gone through a lot in the last 2,000 years, church. The sentiment and the opinion of some is that God has left and forsook Israel once and for all. That's the concern. Ah, God, you've left us. You're gone. You're done. And here's God's challenge to that thought process very quickly. God says, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Come on. And obviously, speaking idealistically, he even mentions, yeah, very rarely that happens. But in a real world, in ideal circumstances, the powerful God-given instincts from a mother, it's scary, actually, to me. The love of a mother is, to this day, one of the most intriguing things to me. It's powerful, man. It's powerful. I don't think it's drama. When children are out there, even in a prodigal phase, and they're hurting, and the mother feels pain from a distance from their own children. The love of a mother for her sons is and daughters is quite powerful. Do you understand the illustration? Jesus is like, you know, God is saying to Israel, reject you, forsake you. Come on, guys. Would a mom ever forget about her own child? There's something instinctive there. You know, moms. You hear that little cry from the crib, and there's something that reaches into your soul, isn't it? And you rush into that room, and you pick that little kid up, and you feed it. No mom would say, oh, I'll get to that kid in a few days. Goodness gracious, you know? It's instinct, powerful love, compels you. And yet there are circumstances in our fallen sinful state where that is the case, but it's extremely rare. And I think we would agree with God. It's a powerful thing between mother and child. God is comparing his love for Israel to that, actually. That's very interesting. He's saying that on a rare occasion happens. They may forget, yet will I not forget thee. So if your theology suggests that God is done with Israel once and for all, take that up with God. But he says, I will never forget them. I still love that nation. I still have a plan for them. And oh yeah, they've been less than perfect. No one's confused about that. But God still has a future plan for the nation of Israel. And the Bible only says that about 1,000 times, actually. He's made some significant promises to that nation. Behold, I've graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Speaking of Jerusalem. Many would suggest this is a reference, veiled as though it might be, but a reference to the very wounds of Christ. I died for you, Jerusalem. Let that make a statement that I'll never forsake you or that I'll never let go of you. I got wounds in my hands, Jesus would say, that proves my love for you. Your walls, that's your unique identity. That's what, walls around a city. Remember, we studied Nehemiah not too long ago. A city would build walls which would make that city distinct and unique. Your uniqueness and your safety and security, because that's also what walls provide to a city. They're always on my mind, God says. I want your best interest. Thy children shall make haste, thy destroyers and they that made thee waste shall go forth of thee. And let's end our time together with this next paragraph. Lift up your eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together and come to thee. As I live, said the Lord, or says the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all, as with an ornament, and bind them on thee, as a bride does. For thy waste and thy desolate places and the land of thy destruction shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants, and they that swallow thee up shall be far away. All right, the idea is this, guys. God's saying, I'm going to do such an amazing work in the nation of Israel in terms of regathering you there. Your biggest problem is going to be there won't be enough land to fit you all in. And boy, that is exactly what's taking place, actually. Your land's going to be too narrow to contain the hordes of people that are going to rush to this place. I believe certainly as a nation, they have this issue. But even in the kingdom age, it seems like the entire world's going to flock to this region. The children which you're going to have after you have lost the other shall say again in their ears, the place is too straight, too small, too narrow for me. Give place to me that I may dwell. Then shalt thou say in your heart, who has begotten me these, saying or seeing, I've lost my children and I'm desolate, a captive and removing to and fro, and who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone, these where they had been. One more paragraph, which goes with this. Ready? Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the Gentiles and set my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and their daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. Can you picture it, guys? Non-Jews, Gentile people bringing their children, bringing their families. Everyone's going to Israel. Everyone's traveling to Israel. Why? For what purpose? Not because of any other reason, but what Christ has established and Christ has done. The kings shall be thy adopted fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. And they shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth and lick up the dust of thy feet, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, and they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. The idea is just this, guys, and this is where I'll leave you. God is actually predicting here that there is a day coming where Israel actually will be the spiritual center of the earth, literally, and there'll be a debt of gratitude owed. I'm just going to say this to you. Historically, that has never happened. Israel has never been the spiritual center of the world. It just hasn't. But what this is teaching us, and what I do think we can expect as Christians, is there is a real kingdom age yet future. There is a real time where Christ is going to return to this earth and set up a kingdom in Israel. And the whole nation will acknowledge God there, and the whole landscape's going to change quite dramatically. Long for that, man. The war that we know now will be no longer, and there really will be righteousness and peace. Not until then, though. Not until Christ returns will there be any lasting peace on this earth. But Israel, as a spiritual center, that means to me God is indeed going to revive them. It's pretty cool to think about, especially when you see what's going on in Israel right now. There is clearly a stirring happening in the nation of Israel, and I believe that the timing of that is pretty intriguing in light of God wrapping things up with the church. Definitely a awesome time to know God. Awesome time. Let's close there, guys. I think we got one more song we can leave with. But come on, let's stand and pray, and we'll worship one more time. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for your promises, thousands of them that you made to the nation of Israel. You are certainly a God that keeps your promises. You're certainly a God that comes good for all your boasts and claims. And Lord, as we wind down this morning, Lord, we rejoice in the fact that you sent Jesus to this earth to die for us, to serve humanity in the way that he did. Lord, I pray that this week ahead of us would reflect. We're thankful for that, Lord. Be honored now as we sing to you in Jesus' name.